I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, but before I go there, I'm going to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 and just finished reading verse 4. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and also of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. Paul unapologetically declared the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a capstone of Christian faith, a cardinal doctrine. It is one of the pillars of Christian faith, and it is one of the things that we must believe in order to be considered a Christian. If you don't believe Christ rose from the grave, then you're not a Christian. You might think you are. You might even say you are. But actually, you're not. Because belief in the resurrection is paramount, it's cardinal, it's essential to salvation itself. I remember many years ago, the governor of our state was asked about the resurrection, and he didn't really believe in it, he said. He thought it was a myth, he thought it was a fable, just like many, many others do today. But the Bible tells us that if Christ is not raised, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. What do you believe in? If Christ isn't raised from the dead, whatever faith you have is worthless. He says, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be, the dead rise not. If Christ is not raised, all the apostles were deceivers. If Christ is not raised, if there was no real resurrection, Paul says, we were false witnesses. Because we said he was raised, but if he's not raised, we're liars. And we don't follow liars. Hello. And if he's not raised, then what good is your faith? It's of no importance and no value whatsoever. If Christ is not raised, you see, this is a cardinal, essential doctrine of faith. Paul says, your faith is vain. Christ is not raised. If he's not raised, verse 17, your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. And all of those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All the dead are dead and that's it. They have no hope of a future life. And you have no hope of ever seeing them again. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Here's his point. Christ was raised. And he's the first to be raised. That is, first to be raised in a resurrection body. The first. You know, after the first fruits comes the great harvest ingathering. And the point being that many, many more will be raised from the grave also. That's all of our loved ones who are with the Lord, who've gone on before us. And perhaps we ourselves, if we should die before the Lord returns, there will be a resurrection from the dead. It is a cardinal belief, a cardinal doctrine of Christian faith, and the very reason that we have hope. Now listen, if in Christianity, hope is not wishful thinking. Like we think of hope today, like in wistful terms. Are things going to get better? I hope so. Oh, I hope so. as though maybe they will, maybe they won't, who knows, it's a wish they do. But in Christianity, hope means earnest expectation. It means confidence, in fact, absolute confidence. Hope is solid. Hope has grounds. Hope is a pillar. And we have hope. Hope in this world, and thank God, as Paul says, not just hope in this world, but hope that after this, eternal life, eternal life. Yesterday, I spoke at a funeral service. Today, I'm speaking on the resurrection. But yesterday, I mentioned something I'd like to mention to you this morning. From Greek mythology, the fable of Pandora's box. Y'all have heard that before, Pandora's box. Well, in mythology, in Greek mythology, and Greek mythology is mixed in with Greek religion. You know, it's all part and parcel. It's all part of the same thing. In Greek mythology, Pandora was the first woman created. She was created by a joint effort of the gods, who, you know, in Greek mythology, there are many, many gods. And the gods are evil, mischievous, devious, cunning, crafty, lying, immoral. The Greek and Roman gods were horrible creatures. They're actually demons, but don't tell anybody. Might offend somebody. You know. But the Greek gods, according to their legend, got together and created the first woman and named her Pandora. Pandora was given gifts by all of the various gods. They gave her her femininity, her beauty, her grace, all the things that make a woman. But because the gods are evil, cunning, mischievous, devious creatures, they also gave her stubbornness. They gave her deceit. And they gave her curiosity. And then they gave her something else. Actually, they gave her a jar. We know it in the Western world as a box, Pandora's box. But in this box, they told her, are all kinds of gifts, but don't ever open this box. Whatever you do, don't open this box. And then they gave it to a woman. And said, now you take it. So for a while, Pandora apparently was able to resist the temptation, but eventually she opened the box. Curiosity got the best of her. She opened the box. Well, what she didn't know was that the so-called gifts that the gods put in there, and remember, these are evil, devious, cunning, capricious, wicked beings. They stuffed into that box every evil thing you can imagine. Every kind of disease, sickness, despair, every kind of cruelty, every single evil, terrible, horrible thing was stuffed into that box. But they also stuck one other thing in there, hope. Hope was stuck in the box as well. Now, when Pandora opened that box, all the evil things immediately came out. That's where sickness, disease, terror, crime, greed, covetousness, lust, immorality, every single wicked, tragic, horrible thing came out of that box. And when Pandora realized what she did, she slammed the box shut, but it was too late. Everything escaped except for one thing. Hope. The only thing she managed to trap back inside of the box was hope. So now you get an idea of the Greek and Roman concept of not only where all the evil things in the world came from, but intermingled with Greek mythology is Greek religion and even Greek philosophy. Remember, the Greeks are considered the fathers of modern philosophy. And so here is then their concept of the whole world that we live in, and think of what a terrible, terrible, horrible world this is, where every evil thing is freed and loosed upon the earth, and there is no hope. No hope. What a world, huh? Amen. A world without hope. And you know that multitudes of people today live without hope. They live without any hope at all. No hope that things can improve. No hope that their life can change. Some feel trapped. Some feel like everything is lost. How many people every single day in the United States of America, the most affluent nation overall on earth, how many people take their own lives? Because they're in circumstances and situations in which they see no hope. No hope. What a cruel religion the Greek and Roman religion was. What a cruel religion. To trap people in a world of evil with no hope whatsoever. Amen. No hope. In fact, they were left to the whims of their own capricious gods. What a terrible world that would be. But today I declare unto you that for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is absolute confident assurance. In fact, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. A living hope. How is it that we have this hope? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have hope. Hope for this world, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but also hope for the world to come. Hope in this world that the Christ of the Bible lives, that he lives and walks among us, that he is companion to us, that he calls his disciples friends. And he doesn't stop there, but he has begat us, birthed us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance. You have an inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Thank you, Lord. I'll tell you what. Yeah. A passage like that ought to give you great, great peace. I don't know about you, but I have a reservation. Amen. Reserved in heaven. I have a reservation. Thank you, Lord. You ever show up somewhere without a reservation? More times than one have we tried to get into a hotel, motel. One time, Diane and I must have stopped at a dozen places back before the days of cell phones and can't get a reservation. But if you had just made a reservation, all you'd have to go up there and say, I'm Rusty Tardo. Oh, wait a minute, let me look. Oh, yes, sir. Your name is written right here. You have a reservation. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but he said, he's telling his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice that they're subject to you in my name. He says, but rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. You have a reservation. Rejoice in that. Your name is written in heaven. You have a reservation. Praise God. Have you made a reservation? That's right. A reservation. He says, and all of this because he lives, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. He has birthed us, given us a new birth, a second birth. You know, every person on earth has to have either two births or two deaths. Every person on earth, either two births or two deaths. Amen. If you don't get two births, if you don't have two births, you know what the two births are? When you're birthed as a baby and then when you're birthed from above, the second birth, born again. Jesus said you have to be born again. You must be born again. Nobody enters into heaven without being born again. You must be born from above, and that's by believing on Christ, receiving him as Savior. And if you don't have a second birth, then you will have a second death, which Revelation calls the lake of fire. In fact, the last verse in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 15, says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you have no reservation in heaven, then you will have a second death, which is the lake of fire that the Bible repeatedly says burns forever with fire and brimstone. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. That's something to rejoice about. Reservations in your name. Your name. Because you know somebody. Right? You know somebody. What a world it would be to live in a world without hope. But you and I, as Christians, can go through this world confidently, joyfully, expectantly, knowing that Christ is in us and for us, and that we have a reservation. Because you know, this life is not all there is. In fact, that's really the point that I want to get to this morning. This life is absolutely not all there is. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that little small book right after Proverbs. I'd like for you to turn there with me because I do want to read a few verses here that deal with this very subject, and you might think it's an odd verse or an odd passage to read on a resurrection celebration Sunday. You know, that's that song we sang today was a great song, by the way, Blessed Sunday. You know, it's all about the resurrection Sunday because Christ rose according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I think verse 9, but that he rose early on Sunday morning. The Bible says he rose early on the first day of the week. Blessed Sunday. Hallelujah. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know what? Most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture. Verse 1, to everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, or as the Hebrew reads, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And God give us the wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. A time to love and time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. He says, what profit has he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in. He's made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And I could read on and on, but you know what the point is that he's making right here is that in this world, every single human being born into this world faces a mixture. Life is a mixture of highs and lows, good times, tough times, blessings, difficulties, peace, troubles. Life gives every single one of us all of this mixture. Hello. Amen. Nobody gets a smooth road. It may seem like some people have it easier than others, but life gives every single person this mixture. Ups and downs, highs and lows, good times, tough times. Times when the seas are smooth, the wind's blowing just right, Harold, and you get, you know, great seas, great sailing. But other times, that sea can be ferocious. I learned a long time ago, you can love the water, you can love the ocean, but it don't love you. It'll kill you if it can. But here's something that Solomon said in all of his wisdom, insight, and perspective. And I want you to notice the perspective here when he says, there is, verse 2, a time to be born, and there is a time to die. Absolutely, there is a time for births, a time for deaths. And he says over in chapter 8 and verse 8, nobody can retain the spirit in the day of death. It doesn't matter how much you might want to live. When it's time to go, you go. Amen. You know, it's not just people who are born and who die. Businesses come and go. It seems like empires come and go. You know, the little catchy song that we hear, Ain't There No More, about all the companies, businesses, some of them quite powerful and rich. Just ain't there no more. Swagmans. Can't make groceries there no more. K&B and all, you know, Pontchartrain Beach and all the things that ain't there no more. McKenzie's, huh? All those places we used to go. You know, it's not just businesses that come and go. I mean, we can think just from our limited perspective because none of us have been here for very long. Well, except for Bob. But the rest of us, you know. Yeah, Mr. Chris, he beats us all, I tell you. But do you know that governments rise and fall as well? The kings and kingdoms and empires, we walk on the dust of 1,000 generations every single day of our lives. And when you think about all the empires that once rose to great prominence and power, whether it was ancient Babylon, the mighty city of Nineveh, from the Persian Empire to the Roman Empire to the ancient Egyptian Empire in the days of the pharaohs and the pyramids, they're all gone. I mean, some of those countries still exist, but they're only a shadow of their former existence. Rome, mighty Rome, the mighty Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. Where are they now? Napoleon and all of his aspirations to rule the world, and Charlemagne, and even recently Adolf Hitler had similar aspirations to conquer Europe and the world. Where are those empires today? You know, it's not a stretch to say that even mighty America, the United States of America, who peaked in its power after World War II and saw mighty expansion and exercise of its might, already seems to be in a downward slide, losing on many, many fronts in education. It's almost a tragedy to see what's happening to the American nation. And it could very well be one day become just another third world country. I don't believe it'll cease to exist as a nation, but as a world power, prominent, dominant even, it's not just people who are born and who die, not just companies, businesses that come and go, but even empires that come and go. Every time I do a funeral service, it reminds me that everything in this world, from people, companies, empire, governments, businesses, everything is transitory. Amen. Everything is temporary. Nothing lasts for long. Right. Nothing here lasts for long at all. Life is short and death is indiscriminate. Death comes for young and old, male and female, rich and poor, educated, uneducated. Death comes for all, every single man, woman, and child eventually. Unless the Lord interrupts history and we get raptured out of here, death will eventually come for us all. Now, with that thought in mind, understand the perspective of Solomon when he looked out and saw the world as it was. Everything that he ever aspired to, everything that he ever worked for, he found was empty and vain and meaningless. And he mentions repeatedly that eventually everybody dies. Everybody dies. So what's the point? I mean, if you're right here in Ecclesiastes 3, look with me over to chapter 2. Just we'll look at a couple of verses over here. He says in verse 14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, the fool walks in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all." I guess what that one event is. Death. They all die. And he says, what is the point of everything? When wise men die, you can spend your whole life just getting educated, attaining wisdom, attaining knowledge. And here's another guy over here. He doesn't spend any time learning anything at all. But both die. We both die. And what about the person who spends his whole life building things? I mean, so accomplished. He builds magnificent buildings, monuments, and so on. And you've got another fellow, he doesn't build anything at all. They both die. One gets very rich, one never has anything, and they both die. One dies rich, one dies poor. One dies famous, one dies in obscurity. But one thing happens to them all. They all die. In fact, he says in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me." The fool dies, the educated die, everybody dies. Now, this, again, is part of the overall observation that life is a mixture, good, bad, up, down, bad, good. But in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says he makes everything beautiful in his time. Everything beautiful in his time. But you know, you have to see from a different perspective. You can't see from a strictly human perspective. You know, we don't have good vision. Even if you have 20/20 vision, you can only see so far. You can't see over the hill, around the corner. You can't see the big perspective. You can't see what's ahead in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year. You can't see that far. We have such limited sight, such limited vision, and oftentimes we fail to see what's right in front of our own face. We see only the present and only the immediate. And that's the way most people live. I heard a great story not too long ago about a Chinese farmer way back in the old days. A Chinese farmer who one day his ox died. And when his ox died, his world as he knew it ended. He ran to the village wise man, who was a very, very old Chinese wise man who lived at the very end of the village. He ran to the wise man for some words because his ox died. And he said, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Now I can't plow my field. I won't be able to plant like I should. I'm going to have to do everything by hand, everything with a hoe. I'm going to starve. My wife's going to starve. My son's going to starve. This is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Oh, wise man, isn't this the worst thing that ever happened to me? And the wise man said, maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Well, frustrated, the Chinese farmer left there and went out to his field, and day after day working with the hoe, until he saw in the distance a wild horse. And seeing that wild horse, he remembered he had tried to capture that horse once before, but didn't have the time to pursue it because he had an ox and he was busy with the ox. But now, ran back to the farm, got his rope, snuck up on the wild horse, lassoed it, captured it, trained it, and now he was plowing with his horse. And he went to the wise man of the village, and he said, oh, wise man, let me tell you what happened. My ox died. I thought it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. But I caught this horse. The horse plows twice as fast as the ox. Now I can actually plow more land. Now I'm actually going to do better than I was doing before when I just had the ox. Isn't this the best thing that ever happened to me? And the wise old man said, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. So a short time later, the man came back to the wise old man. He said, you're never going to believe what's happened. He said, the horse... My son was riding the horse, and the horse threw him and broke his leg. Isn't this the worst thing? This stupid horse, isn't this the worst thing that could ever happen to me? And the wise old man said, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And just a few days later, the emperor's soldiers came into that town, because the emperor was involved in a terrible war. They came into the town and they pressed every young man into service, forcing them to go fight in a distant war where every single one of the young men in that village was killed, except for one, the one with the broken leg, who couldn't go. And therein is the moral of the story. Now, if you were a Christian, you would say, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. I mean, the point is, we don't see the big picture. We don't see. We only see what's right in front of our face, and we think this obstacle, this terrible thing that happened to us, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. What could be worse? Well, maybe it isn't. Hello. Well, you see, the farmer's problem was he couldn't see past today. But here's what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He makes everything beautiful in his time, so that the events of our lives, even the difficulties of our lives, you know, it's part of the process of making us the men we are today, the women we are today. It's part of molding our character, of refining us, of changing us, of transforming us. It's all part of the process. Old Solomon, his vision was limited for quite some time. When he saw the futility of human existence, as we read in some of these scriptures. You know, Solomon, like many other prodigal sons and daughters, Solomon strayed from the way of God. He strayed, he deviated. I mean, he really fell off the map. And he pursued fulfillment in every kind of endeavor you can imagine, and some you can't imagine. He could do things. When you're rich, you can sin in ways that poor people can't. And so he sinned in every way imaginable and in many ways you and I can't imagine. But in every single one of these things, he came to the same conclusion. And one day we're going to do a verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes when he kept saying over and over again, you know, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It has no meaning. It has no fulfillment. It has no joy. And it's because he realized, you know, we're all going to die. And if this life is all there is, then we've got nothing. If this life is all there is, we've got nothing at all. Of course, over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he sums up the whole duty of man, which, you know, we'll hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, you fear God and keep his commandments. This is what we're here for. But that's from the eternal perspective. But buried here in Ecclesiastes 3:11, buried here in this verse, in fact, hidden away and virtually obscured by, I guess you'd say, the obscure language of the King James, the best version out there, but you have to read. There's a statement here that I really want to emphasize today. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's made everything beautiful in his time, but notice what else he says. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. He set the world in their heart. Well, that's how the King James translates it. But the word world here is not the word cosmos, or it's not the normal word you would read for world. The word here is olam, the Hebrew word olam. And what it means is forever. In fact, it's translated forever over 100 times in the Bible. When the Bible says repeatedly that in the Psalms, like, and his mercies endure forever. Guess what word it is? It's that word right there, olam. It's also translated everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, Psalms 90, verse 2. Guess what word everlasting is? Olam, that's correct. The word actually means eternal. Or eternity, forever. Amen. Now, with that realization, I want to read verse 11 again. Just that statement. Also, he has set eternity in their heart. He has set eternity in their heart. Now, this, I believe, is far more profound than we realize. Because what it declares is that God has set a sense of eternity in the human heart. That we know instinctively, automatically, because God put it there, we know this life is not all there is. This life can't be all there is. Else all is futile, all is vanity. But God set eternity in the human heart so that we know there's more than this. We know. And it's just like the heavens and earth declare that God is, and unless you suppress that knowledge, reject it, or deny it, you know. People know God is. Well, we also know automatically that there is an eternity. This life is not all there is. You step out of this life, there is another life. It's no coincidence that every major religion on earth, virtually without exception, believes in some form of an afterlife. You know, world religions all devolved since the days of Noah. Noah went into the ark with his family knowing and believing the truth. They came out, multiplied, and then in Genesis chapter 11, you know, men were already rebellious again. They're trying to erect towers to the deities and so forth. God confused the languages and people spread onto the four corners of the earth, and they devolved, their own religions, but they all had an awareness in some way of a worldwide flood. That's why that's found in most world religions. They all had an awareness of original sin, Adam, Eve. I mean, you can even see that in the account we told today about Pandora, the original woman created by the gods who sinned by disobeying and unleashed all the evils on the earth, a devolution from the Adam and Eve account in the Bible. Y'all following me so far? There's not a major world religion on earth, not one, that I've ever studied or heard of that doesn't have a belief in an afterlife. Every single one, whether you go through all the Buddhisms, Hinduism is allegedly one of the older religions on earth. And from Hinduism evolved many other of the isms like Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism. You know, all your New Age religions come right out of Hinduism, from Rosicrucianism, Swedenborgism, Wicca, and many of the other pagan religions. They believe in an endless series of rebirths, births, deaths, rebirths, depending on a person's karma. And the goal is eventually, hopefully one day, to achieve nirvana, which is basically nothingness. A cessation of personal existence. In Buddhism, it's referred to as the cessation of the personal ego, where you as an individual no longer exist, but everything is merged into the great nothingness of the universe. How's that for a goal? By the way, that's Jehovah Witness hell, if you didn't know that. Jehovah Witness hell and Buddhist heaven is one and the same thing. And the devil is laughing at that. But according to Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth, your current life is actually an afterlife. Because, you know, people had endless births, deaths, and so forth. And this is a very, very popular New Age belief. But my point here is that world religions always had some concept of an afterlife. Of course, we could start talking about some of the other religions and some of their beliefs. The Egyptians, you know, they had very complex beliefs in an afterlife. The mummification of their dead, the great tombs of the pharaohs, the pyramids, and so forth. They were buried oftentimes even with their servants. They buried their servants alive with them so that they would have servants to serve them in the afterlife. You know, if you were a servant in the Egyptian religion, I mean, you were messed up in this life and in the next. I mean, really and truly. You were an eternal servant, I guess, you know. Says, talk about hopeless. I mean, maybe it's good for the pharaohs, but for everybody else, you got it bad. And the Greek and Roman concept of an afterlife, well, you know, to them, Hades was the god of the underworld, and a person who dies, you have to travel across the river Styx, and the ferryman would take you across. And once you cross the river Styx, which separated this world from the world of the dead, then the dead were judged. And if you were determined to be of pure soul and a pure heart, you were allowed to enter the Elysian fields. The Elysian fields was their concept of heaven. That was a great valley, mountain, streams. I mean, just beauty, peace, the Elysian fields. Nothing like Elysian fields over there. And if you were not good enough to get into the Elysian fields, but maybe not bad enough to go to hell, then you inherited the asphodel fields, where things were not so great, you know, but not so terrible. And the evil people, well, the evil people, they went to Tartarus. They went to hell, where they were boiled in molten lava forever. And then all the other religions, you know, the Norsemen had their belief in Valhalla, the great hall of the gods, and you know, you drink and get drunk, I guess, forever. It's a, you know, that's their idea of paradise. Islam has, you know, their own very complex belief in paradise. If you are a good martyr, blow yourself up and maybe kill some Jews and Christians, you get to inherit a gigantic harem, because that's their concept of heaven. Again, that's bad for the women. But, you know, maybe. They get to serve a man in this world and in that world. What kind of heaven is that? Isn't it interesting that virtually every religion on earth, virtually everyone, rare exceptions, has a belief in an afterlife. And you know why that is? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says God has set eternity in their hearts so that we know there is a higher call. There is more than this. This cannot possibly be all there is. What a profound, profound passage. God has put eternity in our hearts. One day, should the Lord tarry, each and every one of us will be called into our eternal home. The important thing is that you've made a reservation. And the only reservation you can make, the only one that counts, is when you make Christ Lord and Savior of your life. When you surrender your life once and for all to Christ. You know, you can't just have a little touch of Christ. You can't just have a little taste of Christ. You must have Christ or not have Christ. It's one or the other. One or the other. C.S. Lewis once wrote, I thought this was great. He said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. But if true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is of moderate importance. If it's false, this Bible is false, resurrection is false, the deity of Christ, if it's false, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. And the one thing it can't be is of moderate importance. You must take it or leave it. You must embrace it or reject it. It can't be moderately important. It has to be everything or nothing. One or the other. But we know in our hearts, every single one of us, that this can't be all there is. This can't be it. It can't be simply trying to make a living, working 5-6 days a week, putting in countless hours, just trying to make our money stretch to the end of the month. Is this all there is? Struggle every day, heartache, pain, suffering, difficulty, trial. Is this it? Is this all there is? Well, Paul says, if this is all there is, we're miserable, to be sure. But because Christ is raised from the dead, because he lives, we live. And we have this living hope in us. And we know, because it's in every human heart, this is not, cannot be, all there is. There is life after death. The dead are not perished. They live still. The question remains, have you made a reservation in eternity? Here's what Jesus said. I'll close with John 14. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he goes. He said he told his disciples he was going to prepare a place. How about that? There's a place for you. The Bible says we have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, in heaven, reserved for you. There is a place reserved for you in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But you got to have a reservation.
Thank you.
You call on Jesus. Lord, forgive us. Lord, change us. Lord, help us. Lord, save us.
Yes, Lord.
Make your reservation.
Amen.
We were made for a higher purpose than just trying to eke out a living here.
Yes.
A higher purpose. Here's how Solomon concluded it. He said, you serve God, keep his commandments. That's what we're here for.
Amen.
In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that's what he says right here. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, that is reverence him, serve him, fear him, and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man.
Amen.
If you've never made a reservation, then I want to ask you to pray with me this morning. And if you'll just repeat these words with me from your heart, it'll make all the difference in your eternity. Lord Jesus, I believe that you went to the cross for my sins and died in my place, and that you rose from the grave. I believe, Lord Jesus, that you are Lord of all. And I ask your forgiveness. I ask you to receive me as your son or daughter. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. And receive you now in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. You know, it's a turning from sin and a turning to Christ with all of our hearts. It's all or nothing. Let's stand.